Time. The rest of you are invited to turn your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. This morning, we're going to pick up the narrative in verse 7. Luke 3, verse 7 is where we're going to begin this morning. Give you just a moment to find it. All right. Following your copy of God's Word. Luke chapter 3. This is the word of the Lord. That would be John the Baptist, so he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you have been ordered to." Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." All right, well, this morning we're coming back to the John the Baptist. I had planned on trying to preach all the way down to verse 20 this morning. That was not going well in the office this week, and I finally decided we got to shift gears here. We got to shorten this up. I will keep you here until our business meeting tonight if I try to go that far in the text. So this morning we're going to take another look at John's preaching ministry. And specifically, we're going to look at how he takes the message of repentance that we talked about some last week and applies its principles to his listeners. So last week, in the first six verses of this chapter, we were reminded yet again that John's purpose was to make ready the way of the Lord, that he was the forerunner to the Messiah, and it was his job to prepare the nation for the Messiah's arrival. And that's actually why his preaching focused on the whole issue of repentance. He was calling the people to forsake their sin and return to the Lord, who would graciously forgive their sins through the Messiah who's about to come onto the public stage. And in verse 7, specifically, we learn that his preaching was attracting large crowds. Yet not everyone that came to hear John the Baptist came for great reasons. Not everyone that responded to his preaching responded in a way that honored God. And so in our text today, Luke gives us a window not just into John's message, but into the crowd's response to it. And these verses reveal two very different responses. We learn as we look at these verses that some gave a show of repentance. They gave an outward example of repentance, but their hearts remained far from God. And others were genuinely seeking to reorder their lives so that their actions reflected their faith. And as we look at these two very different responses, I trust both will be instructive and perhaps even convicting for our own relationship with the Lord. So in verses 7 through 9, we have here John confronting hypocrites for their false repentance. There's nothing else to call it. It's just a false repentance here. And he gives a pretty harsh rebuke. He calls them a brood of vipers. He says to the crowds, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And, you know, preachers, if they act like that today, they get fired. Not the way people want to get talked to. People didn't want to get talked to like that in the first century either, by the way. It's not like, "Oh, yeah, that was fun." But John has a pretty harsh rebuke here. And if we only had Luke's account of this gospel, it would kind of feel like it comes out of left field, right? It's like, whoa. Crowds are coming to hear him, and he's like, "You brood of vipers. Where's this coming from?" I'm sorry. I'm going to try and keep my voice here. It might be a short sermon this morning. But Luke isn't the only one that tells us about this. Matthew's gospel gives us an account of this as well. And there he tells that this rebuke is actually aimed at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these two religious groups that we're going to be meeting the whole way through Luke's gospel. And we learn from Matthew that these men were seeking John's baptism not as an expression of repentance, but for some other self-seeking motivation. And we actually need to educate ourselves on who these two groups are, because once, like I just said, we're going to be running into them the whole way through the life of Christ. And these two groups formed Jesus' primary antagonists. In fact, these were the men that would ultimately instigate his death from a worldly perspective. Obviously, we know God had a bigger plan in mind than just that, but they were his chief opponents in life. The Sadducees were theological liberals. They rejected all the books of the Old Testament except for the first five, so they only accepted Genesis through Deuteronomy to be scripture. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They had many other unorthodox beliefs that they held to. They were numerically smaller than their counterparts, the Pharisees, yet they exercised a large influence because many of the priests were Sadducees. And this meant that they controlled the temple, and they held positions of authority in the ruling bodies, in the community, like the Sanhedrin, which was the primary ruling body. Many of the priests sat on that. I find it very interesting, as I was thinking about this week, how liberalism in Jesus' day advanced much like it does in our own day. Liberals seem to be adept at infiltrating organizations where they can control the money and grasp leadership roles from which they can then advance their agenda. And from these types of positions of leadership, they gain a greater influence over society than their numerical support in society will often substantiate. And this is not an issue located just in the first century. Many once healthy church groups all over North America have imploded because they failed to recognize the infiltration of liberalism until after the working mechanisms of their denomination had been overtaken by them. And then once most people start waking up to the craziness that's coming from the denominational headquarters, it's oftentimes too late to save the organization. The Sadducees were the theological liberals, yes? And if they were the liberals, then the Pharisees were the theological and the political conservatives. I've said this in the past, but I think there would be a whole lot of Pharisees seen on elders and deacons boards all over North America today. They were far more numerous than the Sadducees, and they enjoyed a much greater popularity with the general population of the nation. They exercised their influence through the synagogues, which were the places where everybody went on the Sabbath, on Saturday, to worship. And they also, the synagogues also were the place where Jewish boys were educated. And the Pharisees, once again, they maintained much more orthodox beliefs, and they were quite upright in their behavior. They were good, moral Jewish men. They had two fatal flaws, though, when it came to their spiritual life. First, they believed that one earned their standing before God by keeping the law. Like all legalists, they held to a works-based righteousness. They truly believed that they could keep the law well enough for God to accept them based upon the merits of their actions. So, fatal flaw number one. Fatal flaw number two for them is they'd actually corrupted and, Jesus in life would say, nullified the law of God by adding many human standards to it. They had, okay, we're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. That's God's law. Well, what does it mean to work on the Sabbath? Well, if you walk a mile less than 1 foot, you haven't worked. But if you take that last step, you've now transgressed the law. You can do this, but you can't do that. They had all of these rules and things that they had developed around it to keep God's law, that they had actually corrupted the law of God. They replaced God's standards with their own. And once again, as we go through Luke's gospel together, we're going to find multiple times when the Pharisees confront Jesus for having broken the law, for having violated the law, when he actually hadn't violated the law. What he'd violated was their man-made standards. And Jesus is going to be hated by the Pharisees because he's going to show them that they were the real lawbreakers and not him. Now, before Jesus came onto the scene, the Sadducees and the Pharisees treated one another with the same vitriolic hatred that we see liberals and conservatives treating each other with in our own day. Yet once Jesus exposed both groups' spiritual bankruptcy, they set aside their differences and united in their opposition to Christ. Now, it's again, what's all I got to do with our text? I spent a little more time helping us get familiar with those groups because we're going to see them all throughout Luke's gospel. I don't want to have to do that every time we come to them. So those are two groups we need to know about. But John, everybody knew John was a prophet. Everybody recognized that the hand of God was on John. And so it was important for both of these groups to try and align themselves, to embrace him, if they wanted to maintain credibility with the general population. And when John saw them joining the crowds, coming for baptism, he calls out their hypocrisy. That's getting us back to the text. That's why he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He calls them a bunch of snakes. Once again, loved ones, we need to be really careful with using language like that. And yet at the same time, we need to realize that there is a time and there is a place for direct, and perhaps even pointed rebuke for sin. Jesus is going to call the same group of guys whitewashed tombs, look good on the outside, full of death and the putridness of sin on the inside. And when John asks them, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" what he's doing is exposing their false repentance. Some of you guys know this. I love church history. I really love the First Great Awakening and the Reformation period. Other times of great revival, but in every great revival, there are some who respond to what's happening for self-seeking motives. Some people get caught up in the sensationalism of the movement, and theirs is an emotional response rather than the genuine response of faith. You see an illustration of this actually in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fish. The crowd was pretty excited about that. They come back the next day wanting to do the same thing. In fact, the text tells us they came back and were prepared to make him king. And not only were they going to make him king, they were prepared to use physical force to get her done. And Jesus says, "Yeah, you're only here because I filled your bellies yesterday and you want me to do it again today." And over the course of that chapter, he begins to teach. He says, "I am the bread that came down from heaven. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have no part in me." Everybody's like, "Whoa, what is this message?" You know how the chapter ends? The crowds abandoned him. Not just the crowds abandoned, but it says that many of his disciples were no longer willing to walk with him. And not only that, he's left with his 12 disciples. That's all that's left. And he turns to them and says, "You want to go too?" And Peter's great statement, one of my favorite statements in all the Bible, one of Peter's high points, "Lord, where else would we go? You have the words of life." And Jesus says, "Yes, Peter, you're right. But even one of you, one of the 12, is a devil." It went from the crowds emotionally excited, responding him down to nothing. Once the thrill of the free food was gone, so were the crowds. For others, when they see these seasons of great revival or movement, they see an opportunity for personal advancement. And so they show the outward signs, the outward adherence to the movement, but they don't truly believe. Once again, that's where Judas becomes a great example. Judas spent 3 years following Jesus around. 3 years! Pilfering money out of the money box the whole time. But once he realizes Jesus isn't going to do what he'd hoped that he would do, he sold him to his enemies for 30 pieces of silver. His was a false faith because the devil entered him, and the devil can't enter a true believer. And then he never repented of his sin. So, my point with all of this is that anytime God is doing something substantial, Satan is going to try and sow the seeds of tares among the movement and corrupt it, and there are people that will do this. So when it came to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, my guess is that both emotionalism and personal gain probably played a role in their response. But John's having none of it. He confronts their hypocrisy with 3 statements. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee?" Then he tells them, first, genuine repentance brings life transformation. That's the point. With bare fruit in keeping with repentance. Which I would suggest to you, loved ones, that is kind of the key phrase in these verses. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So John's saying, look, getting dunked by me in the muddy Jordan River isn't a guarantee that you've repented. It's an outward sign of it. It's supposed to be. But the real proof of repentance is displayed in a transformed life. John is telling them not to trust in an outward symbol, but to do the heart work that the symbol was supposed to point to. It's the same message we see in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. That passage where it talks about faith without works is dead. It's not a genuine faith. And neither John nor James taught that works were necessary for forgiveness. That is not what we believe. Yet both taught that faith becomes visible in the life transformation that it produces. So if repentance is, as we talked about last week, it's a turning away from sin to come to God for forgiveness and for cleansing, then God's cleansing work will be evident in the life of those who repent. So John's warning the crowds that the point isn't to get baptized. The point is to repent. And true repentance brings change. Next, John warns against trusting in your lineage to save you. You see this there in verse 8. Don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. For most first century Jews, they thought that their physical descent from Abraham was essential to them being God's people. But what they didn't realize was that being a physical descendant of Abraham did not mean that they were a spiritual descendant of Abraham. And they needed to share Abraham's faith, not Abraham's genetics, if they were to be truly children of Abraham. And John's saying, look, your lineage, God doesn't need that. That's why he says he can raise up from stones children of Abraham. He doesn't need your genetic line to work his salvation purposes in your life. We need to share Abraham's faith, not his genetics, if we want to be right with God. And once again, in case you're wondering, Jesus has got to confront the same problem in his teaching ministry. As people start to come, well, we have Abraham as our father. That's nice. Are you right with God? That's the real point. And once again, this isn't something that is unique to the first century. Most surveys that I have seen say that 67% of Americans claim to be Christians. Really? Really? If 67% of our society were truly believers, we wouldn't have the moral issues we have in our country. We wouldn't have the disunity we have in our country. We would not have many of the ills that are plaguing us as a people. So why do 67% of Americans claim to be Christians? Well, because their grandparents went to church. Or maybe they went to BLAST on Wednesday nights growing up. Maybe they bring their kids to BLAST now. Right? Well, what religion am I? Well, I'm more Christian than anything else. I'm not a Muslim. I know that. So I guess maybe I'm a Christian. But loved ones, earthly credentials don't mean anything to God. He judges the heart. And the only people he accepts are those sinners who recognize the brokenness of their sin and have turned from it to trust in Christ alone for forgiveness. We are saved when we share the same faith as Abraham. Abraham believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. He looked forward to the promise of a coming Messiah and trusted God's promise. We look back at the Messiah who has come, whose life we are studying here in Luke's gospel, and trust in the Messiah who has accomplished salvation for us. And that's why Romans 4 calls us to share in Abraham's faith. Finally, John warns these hypocrites that God's judgment is coming. And once again, God does not judge by outward actions, but by the conditions of our heart. So he's warning the crowd that a performance-based approach to God would not remove God's judgment from them. Bad trees produce bad fruit. And the rotten fruit of these men's lives is going to be evident when they turn on Jesus. So whatever it was that drew some of the people in the crowds, whatever was causing them to come and trying to align themselves with John, John's saying it's not a genuine faith. He's warning that some, that hey, you're still under God's wrath. You're still destined for punishment. The axe is already laid at the root. I've wondered through the years how many people have sat week after week under the sound of my voice, not truly trusting Christ for salvation. As we think about the scribes, or not the scribes, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, their lives, they serve as a warning to us. We can conform to Christian practices on the outside while still harboring sin and self-righteousness and pride in our hearts. Salvation isn't a formula we can manipulate. It's not a process we go through. It is simply trusting in Christ, and that trust is born out of two things. First, the conviction of sin, realizing that we're not right with God. And that leads us then to the desire to be right with God, and so we turn from our sin to trust in Christ. And once we are reconciled to God, we seek to honor Him with our lives. And it's this change in spiritual appetite that the Spirit then uses to produce His fruit in our lives. And I would suggest to you that the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the repentance are the same thing. It's the evidence of a life that has been transformed by the saving power of God. So in verses 7 through 9, John confronts some hypocrites for their responding to his preaching with wrong motives. But in verses 10 through 14, the subject gets much more positive, and it'd be a great place for us to end this morning. It's now in verses 10 through 14, John encourages the faithfulness of those who are truly repentant. So as the crowd hears this rebuke that John issues to some of the hypocrites in the crowd, those who are responding to what God was doing with genuine faith, well, they want to know, well, okay, we're supposed to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What does that look like, John? How do we do that? We want that. How do we do that? And so through a series of questions, they ask John, okay, how should our lives look differently? Because we want to display God's glory through our actions. And first then, in verse 10, comes this general question from the crowds. They're questioning him, saying, what then shall we do? And John's answer, if I can summarize it there in verse 11, is serve others. What does it look like, John, to truly repent? What does the fruit of repentance look like in our lives? And he says, serve others. If you have two tunics, give one to someone who doesn't have one. If you have food, share it with those who don't have any. Why is that his counsel? Well, sin makes us inherently selfish and self-centered. And when we repent of this self-centeredness, we become God-focused. And when we're God-focused, we begin to approach the world with God's heart. And what's God's heart? God's heart is to do good to His people, to show His grace. That's why He sent His Son to be our Savior, so He could do eternal good to us. And His desire is to display His glory in this way. And we are taught in the Scriptures, loved ones, that if God has loved us in this way, then we also ought to turn around and love one another in the same way. So I think that this is really the core of John's counsel. Do you want to live for God? Then sacrificially give of yourself for the good of others. There's a little statement in Philippians chapter 2. Every time I see it, it never ceases to amaze me. I don't have it written in my notes. This is off the cuff. Philippians 2. I'm not going to try and quote it because I'll mess it up. Paul in chapter 2, verse 17 says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and shall share my joy with you all. Did you catch that? A drink offering. Got poured on top of an offering on the altar. It was completely consumed. And Paul says, even my life is being completely consumed on the altar of your faith. I'm going to rejoice in that. Sacrificially serving others for their eternal good. Next in our text, John fields questions from two specific groups. First, he's approached by a bunch of tax collectors. Tax collectors were despised in the first century. We'll be running into them more than once as we get through Luke's gospel. Most people viewed tax collectors in the first century as complete traitors. So when you think about the context there for the Jews first century, Rome was an unwanted, tyrannical, occupying foreign power in the presence of Israel. And their presence in Israel was a constant reminder to them of how the Jews were not experiencing the covenant blessings of God as it related to the land. They weren't an independent nation. They were controlled by Rome. So think about how the people of Ukraine feel with the invading Russian army present there. They don't want them there. They're not happy about it. Then think if somebody, a Ukrainian, began to collect taxes from other Ukrainians for the benefit of Rome, or Russia, sorry, wrong country. That's how tax collectors were viewed in the first century. They were Benedict Arnolds, collecting tax money from their countrymen for the enemy. And then in addition to this, tax collectors were notoriously dishonest. So Rome would tell them, this is how much tax you're to levy from the region. As long as people paid up, Rome would pretty well leave you alone. If you didn't pay up, Rome would crush you. So these tax collectors, they would extract not just what Rome told them to extract, but they would then add extra money to it to line their own pockets. And their crooked money schemes understandably tarnished their reputation in the community. Yet we find that there are tax collectors who've heard John's message, have come under the conviction of the Spirit, they've repented of their sin, and they believed the gospel. Now they're asking John, okay, how does our newfound faith, what does that look like for us? How does that shape our actions? And I find it interesting, John doesn't tell them, find a new occupation. He doesn't. Instead, he tells them to collect no more than what you have been ordered to. In other words, they're to turn from a life of corruption to a life of integrity. Once again, this gives us a window into how the gospel transforms us, loved ones. Sin causes us to use other people for our personal advantage, while the gospel calls us to serve them, even at great personal expense. And so John says, one of the fruits of repentance is a life of integrity. And then finally, this third group here in verse 14, this time it's soldiers. I didn't even think about this till this morning. I was looking through my notes. I wonder if these were Jewish soldiers or these Roman soldiers. Maybe both. Interesting thought. I don't know. The text doesn't say. It just says soldiers. Some soldiers asked him the same question everybody else is asking. What do we do as soldiers? What does repentance look like for us? And John tells them, do not take money by force or by extortion. Once again, kind of helpful to understand the cultural context. First century soldiers didn't tend to make a great paycheck. They really didn't. That should be a shocker, right? Some of you have been in the military. It's not like you're going to get rich in a life in the military. And so the way in which these soldiers worked is soldiers throughout the Roman Empire often kind of functioned like a Roman police force. And in this role, soldiers oftentimes were bullies. They'd just confiscate people's property. That or they'd bring false accusations and petty lawsuits into the court system and get money that way with really no fear of there being any consequences for their actions. And John is identifying the basic immorality of this behavior and tells the soldiers to be content with their wages. And as I thought about this, you know, I bet you this is just a sampling of the kinds of questions John fielded in his ministry. Luke includes this information for us here in this gospel so that we will understand the true nature of repentance. That when we turn from our sin to seek God, it changes our approach to life. The sins we used to love, we now find distasteful, while the God we used to oppose, we now love. And because we love him, we seek to walk in his ways. Not because we have to. We get to. We can. We now see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And we want the glory that is God and the goodness of God in our lives. Loved ones, the word repentance, I think, does start with the words, I'm sorry, because we recognize we have done wrong. Repentance doesn't end there. Repentance seeks to replace sinful actions with righteous behavior. And as we learned last week, this is a basic response to the salvation message. And so next week, we're going to leave this subject of repentance behind, and I'm always kind of glad when we get through the subject like this. We're going to look at John's greater purpose in ministry next week. I'm excited about that. But as we leave behind the subject of repentance to look to other things, I think it's good for us to just think briefly once again about how this works into our life. And so as we close this morning, I want to remind us of three basic things as it comes to repentance. First, repentance is not a work we do. It's not a work we do to receive God's grace. No, repentance is our response to God's gracious provision of a Savior. We got to keep that straight in our minds, or else we'll end up just like the Pharisees, trying to be moral because we think God accepted us for our morality. Repentance not only recognizes the sinfulness of our sin, but it also recognizes our inability to deal with it on our own. That's why repentance is a turning away from your sin towards God, who alone can deal with our sin problem. Secondly, we need to remember that repentance is a condition of our hearts, not an expression of our mouths. It's possible to feign sorrow for sin. It's possible to give an empty apology. It's possible to go through the mechanical process of reconciliation to try to make the consequences of our bad actions go away without really dealing with our hearts. But unless our hearts' demeanor towards sin changes, genuine repentance will not occur. Once again, we can use that word, I'm sorry, to try to mitigate the consequences for our bad behavior. Unless we guard our hearts, we will, once again, become just like the Pharisees. And 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 warns against this when it says, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret that leads to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. We can have a godly sorrow that leads to repentance and salvation, at which point we're no longer plagued with guilt for what we've done, because we understand Christ has borne all of our sin in his body on the cross. Or we can have a sorrow that is of this world that only leads to death. And so we want to cultivate hearts that are tender towards sin so that we can have a godly sorrow that leads to repentance rather than the other. And finally, loved ones, as we leave this subject of repentance behind, repentance is something we need to become proficient at. Yes, salvation gives us a new nature in Christ. But that new nature is housed in a body of flesh that's still sold in bondage to sin. And that means, loved ones, that this side of eternity, we're going to struggle with sin. I know I've used this quote several times. I use it because I think it's good. But John Calvin once said that all of the Christian life is repentance. And by that, he meant that Christians are in a constant process of turning away from the former life we used to live enslaved to sin towards God and now the desire to live for him. Loved ones, we're going to fail in that process. We may even go through a season of life where we digress spiritually. And that being the case, we need to learn the biblical practice of repentance. We need to be quick to recognize faults, be quick to apologize and mean it, and then be open to helping one another move forward in our walk with Christ. Let people in. Let them see the junk so they can help you move forward in your relationship with Christ. Because we want our lives to be living testimonies to the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want the world to see the difference that he makes in us. While the rest of the world's running around in the winter blues, they want to know, well, these people, they're so annoyingly happy. What is wrong with them? But this kind of repentance starts with humility, which is not an easy quality for our prideful hearts to cultivate. So may God give us humble hearts as we rely on his grace. Let's pray. Father, each of us, when we're truly honest, can admit that we know the false repentance of the Sadducees and the Pharisees at times or moments in our life. We're so thankful that you keep pursuing us by your Spirit. Father, I also hope and pray that each person listening to my voice right now also knows true repentance that's caused them to abandon their sin and flee to Christ for salvation. And if there are people here, Lord God, that haven't yet done that, will your Spirit give them no rest, no peace, until they find peace in Christ? And for the rest of us, Father, help us to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, because we really do want our lives to reflect your glory. And do these things for your glory, we pray. Amen.